Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. This is, week 5, I think, of our study in Genesis. And as some people go through Genesis and they mention, Valerie, like you did, that they don't like the begats and all the genealogies and things of that nature, or you get into Genesis chapter 6 and you deal with Noah's Ark and it seems like a tired old story that maybe is meant for children's church, and we touch on the two progenitors of mankind, Adam and Eve, and it's an old story, but it really isn't. The book of Genesis is extremely rich, and there is a ton of stuff in there for you to look at and glean and understand. And yes, that includes the genealogies, which we'll touch on a little bit tonight. We'll get into them in full next week and see some amazing things that those genealogies tell us. But where we left off last week, we're dealing with Adam and Eve. And we know that Adam and Eve, perfect man, perfect woman, perfect place, with an amazing God who created them and placed them there. And then suddenly the serpent appears to them. And remember, the title of last week's message was Never Trust the Serpent. But that serpent comes to Eve and tells her that she's not going to die if she'll eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course she does it, she shares it with Adam, and suddenly they have this separation. And then we see God tell them, before we get to what God tells them, after he calls on them, Adam, where are you, and he does all that, and he finds them, not that he didn't know where they were, but they had created their own covering, right? They sewed together fig leaves, most likely, and created a groin cloth. But what does the Lord do? He goes in and notices that the things by their works, by their hands, the covering that they had, just won't do it. And so what does he do? He allows death to enter the garden for the very first time. It says that he created for them skins of an animal, and then provided a covering for them. Now, the interesting thing about that is that's when death entered the garden, because God had to slay the animals. And I want you for just a moment to put yourself in Adam and Eve's place. You've never seen death, probably never seen blood, never seen any of it. And God comes in and slays an animal to be the covering. Now, in Jewish law with the Passover, 4 days before the Passover, each Jewish family would have a lamb come in and they would inspect it for 4 days. And for those 4 days, that lamb was supposed to be part of their family. They'd love it, they'd pet it, they'd take it for walks or whatever. And then on the fourth day, they would sacrifice that lamb as part of the Passover meal. And I think that's somewhat what Adam and Eve did. They had this sacrificial lamb, most likely, that was sacrificed for their family. And imagine how they felt having lived with all of these animals during that time. And the animals were probably having offspring by then. There were probably little baby deer and little baby lambs and little baby lions and all the other creatures. The only people or the only thing in the garden that, or only ones in the garden that didn't have offspring yet were Adam and Eve. But God intervenes. And he slays an animal and provides a covering for them, which sets a precedence on into the future, does it not? Because we know in Scripture it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So here we had a temporary covering placed on them. And then in Genesis 3:15, we see the first promise of the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, God tells Adam and Eve that, look, I'm going to have an enmity between the serpent and the serpent's offspring and the woman and her seed. That's the promise, of course, of the Messiah. But you'll also see, if we carry that way forward to the time of Jesus, when he is encountering many of the Pharisees, what does he do? He calls them children of the devil. Now, he's not speaking of all Hebrew people. He's talking to them very specifically, because they have enmity for him, and he is the seed of that woman. We already see that in the garden, and it moves forward throughout history until you get into the Gospels. And it's really a terrifying prospect when you stop and think about that division. And tonight we're going to look at that just a little bit as we get into Cain and Abel, and you know that story. But what you really need to focus on first is the lineage of Cain, because we're really not going to hear much of anything about the lineage of Cain after we get through chapter 4, because we'll see a split. We've got Cain, Abel gets killed, and then we've got Seth. And you're going to see that Scripture typically will only follow certain genealogies a short period of time because they're not really important. They're not germane to the Messiah. Anything that is germane to the Messiah, he will follow that generation or those generations all the way through to the Gospels. And what we will see with Cain is he has seven generations that are mentioned in Scripture. Seven generations. And then Cain is totally and completely wiped out, all of his lineage, when we get to Genesis chapter 6, along with much of Seth's lineage as well. But we have two lineages here. We have, let's say, the evil, misguided Cain, and then we're going to get to Seth at the end of chapter 4, and we'll follow Adam and Seth all the way up to Noah when we get to chapter 5 next week. But let's take a look at this. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And there it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve. Or in some of your scriptures it'll say, and he knew her. And of course that doesn't mean they were just introduced, he'd already met her. It means they had sexual relations and they had offspring. And she conceived and she gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now this is fascinating. In Hebrew tradition, they typically will name their children after some type of expectation they have or some type of feeling that they have for the child. We can look at when Benjamin's mother gave birth to him. She died in childbirth. She tried to name him something derogatory, but his father Jacob changed that to Benjamin, son of my right hand. But here we've got Cain. He is the firstborn. Now remember in Genesis 3:15 it said, his seed and the woman's seed. So Eve hears about this, well, she experienced it, I should say, didn't hear about it. She gives birth to Cain and she's all excited. Now, Cain literally means acquired, almost like this is the expected one. And when she says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, you probably notice if you've got the words the help of the Lord, that that's in italics. It really means I have gotten a man, even the Lord. And what that is saying is Eve had the expectation that already this prophecy was going to be fulfilled and the Messiah was going to come and he had arisen through Cain, or she gave birth to him through Cain. Now, of course, many, many years go by and we really find out, or she really finds out, that Cain is not who she thought he was. In verse 2 it says, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now it's interesting, the name Abel has an entirely different meaning than Cain. It actually means vanity, not in the sense that he thought very highly of himself, but it was in the sense that here was the expected one, didn't happen, and now I've got Abel, probably not going to happen either. In other words, it's in vain. It's not him yet. All right? Great name to carry about, right? Not going to happen. That's my name. Anyway, so Abel was a keeper of flocks, so he took care of the sheep, maybe the cattle, or any other thing that I guess they can flock with. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. In other words, he went out, maybe he didn't plant the gardens, but he certainly picked from them. But his crops came through the work of his hands and hard work. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, we're going to see in just a moment that Cain's offering was not acceptable to the Lord, but Abel's offering was. And the question is, why was Cain's offering not acceptable? We'll see much later on that grain offerings are acceptable to the Lord for certain things, fruit offerings, you know, offerings of wheat, sheaves of wheat, etc. Why was Cain's offering not acceptable? But Abel's was. So in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. What's the difference? We hadn't seen any law established yet, had we? Up till this point, how many laws were there?
One.
In fact, we're not going to have any more laws for several centuries, not until long after the flood of Noah. There was only one law. And that was what? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was no other law in effect. But in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "But by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did." So I think we can infer from that that whatever Cain did, he had no faith in it. But Abel offered in faith. And I have to also imagine that Adam and Eve, being the parents of these two young men, had to relate to them the story of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And they had to relate to them the story that God intervened, said their coverings were not good enough. Their coverings were coming from the ground, in essence, picking from the fig leaves, etc. And God intervened, and he slayed an animal and gave them a covering. So if we stop and think about it that way, both of these young men, and Cain was probably significantly older than Abel, both of these young men had heard the stories from their parents. How does Cain respond? He offers something, probably, that was unacceptable because it was the same type of step that Adam and Eve took in the garden. Think about that. They tried to cover themselves with the things from the ground. Where Abel, on the other hand, said, "I listened to mom and dad, I saw what God did, and he intervened on their behalf and slayed an animal to provide the covering. Therefore, I'm going to offer an animal up to the Lord to cover my sins as well." Does that make sense? The real difference there. So Cain makes the same mistake, possibly, that his parents made, where Abel follows the demonstration that God made. All right, verse 5, "But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, one thing I find interesting about this is somehow they're no longer in the garden, right? But they're still having some type of direct communication with God. Because how would Abel know that his offering was not good enough? And we'll actually see God talk to him here in just a second. But his offering is not acceptable to God. He gets angry, and then his countenance falls. What does that mean? His facial expressions turned sad. He became depressed. He was on a downer. And oftentimes when we feel rejected, even though we're doing something that we're not supposed to do or in a way that we're not supposed to do, we get upset about it, right? Or we get depressed about it. And this is a life lesson also, because some of us will get depressed about things that happen in our everyday life, and they will get us down. And God has a cure for that. In verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" In other words, why are you angry? Why are you depressed? Why are you down? "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" In other words, one of the ways to get over depression or anxiety and things of that nature is to start doing the things that you're supposed to do. They have recently discovered in the last 20 years that while people have preached that depression is really oftentimes a problem with chemicals in the brain, they have discovered now that as we continue to do wrong, that wrong actually starts changing the chemicals in our brain, causing that depression. So if you want to start getting out of the anxiety and getting out of the depression, what should you do?
Walk in the things you need to do.
Don't walk in the flesh, but walk in the spirit. Now, the change, the transition may not be instantaneous, but it will come. And I can tell you that almost 30 years ago, I went through a deep, dark, terrible depression. And of course, what do they want to do for you when you get depressed? They want to put you on all sorts of medications. They'll turn you into zombies almost. And so you start taking those medications and you get worse and you get worse. And they kind of placate you just a little bit, but it's really not you. And how do you get over the depression if you're not really being you? And this went on for me for almost a year and a half. And it was terrible. But an interesting thing happened. A good friend of the family's called me up one day and said, "Stuart, would you come over and teach on a certain night for our church and teach through the book of Hebrews?" And it was amazing as I got convinced to do that, as I stepped out and began doing those things. You know what happened to the depression? It lifted. It began to disappear. Why? Because I was not allowing that those things to change the chemical makeup in my brain. Instead, I was doing the things that I should be doing, and suddenly my countenance began to lift. And the depression went away. And it's an amazing thing. And this is what God is telling Cain right here. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do right, if you do good, won't it be lifted up? And it really is true. Because we saw in the book of Galatians, when we walk in the flesh, what happens? All sorts of negative and bad things begin to happen when we're in the flesh, right? All sorts of it. But when we walk in the spirit, suddenly we have that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those things come, the depression or the flesh lifts off of us, and we begin walking in the spirit. That's exactly what God is telling Cain to do here. So, verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And that crouching is the same word you would use for a lion crouching, waiting to pounce on you. It's right there at the door. And its desire is for you. Did you know that? Sin's desire is for you. Anything that Satan can do to get into your life and get you into the flesh and get you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's going to do. And you notice in the garden, he was quite blatant. He appeared to Eve. Now, I'm sure Adam and Eve told their sons, "Hey, watch out for the serpent." Here, we don't see the serpent, but we still see him having an influence on this young man, still communicating with him somehow. So sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. How do you master it? First of all, when the devil comes at you, when Satan comes at you, what are you supposed to do? Resist him. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Or when sin or immorality is coming at you, what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to resist it? Run. Yes and no. You're supposed to run. You're supposed to flee and get away from it. Verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother. He told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, what I want to do tonight is look at this lineage of Cain. I want you to see how in just one generation from perfection, we start to see just this absolute fall in this lineage of Cain. And we're going to go through this in some detail, but you're going to see how demonstrably bad life became just after the garden. Just out in the fields on the earth, Cain slew Abel. So,
We know that he did not put off the sin. He did not put off this anger. He did not start doing right. Instead, he allowed that to foment in his mind, right? And he went from being depressed and down to being psychotic. And so he turns on his brother and he kills him. Now, no one ever taught him how to kill his brother. We've all had children in here, have we not? Do you have to teach them how to lie? Do you have to teach them how to beat up their brothers or sisters? No, or how to steal? I was an expert at 3 years old, climbing up on the counters, getting into the cookie jar that was hidden. My mom can still tell stories about that. She's never forgotten, sadly. But perhaps someday. But when I go over, she has all her cookies still hidden, so it's interesting. But anyway, you don't have to teach your kids how to do any of those things, right? Because sin entered the world, they get kicked out of the garden. It is already the nature of man to begin doing these bad things, these evil things. And that's what we're going to see, the difference between Cain and Seth, who's going to come later toward the end of this chapter. Seth is a seeker of God. Cain is a seeker of self. And you're going to see that by his response. So he kills Abel. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Now God knows. We know he knows. "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know." All right, now we got another sin. He's lying. Almost lying to God's face, so to speak. Or direct communication with him anyway. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" What's the correct answer to that? Yes. Yes, you are. But here he goes from killing, well, from anger, depression, psychosis, killing. Now he's lying to God. Something I think we've all done at some time in our lives, right? Do we not lie to God at times? "God, if you do this, I promise I'll do such and such." And God does it, and no. And we don't follow through. Or, you know, "God, I just promise I'm going to dedicate myself to doing this or doing that." And then we do it for a couple of days and then we get away from it. Lying to God all the time. "So I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God responds, already knowing. And he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, there's something interesting in the Hebrew here. That word for blood is actually plural. So, "The voice of your brother's bloods is crying from the ground." Why would it be plural?
All the generations that would have come from him.
Boom. There is a Jewish proverb, and we saw it in action, saying Schindler's List. You guys remember that story? If you save one man, you save the world. And what it means is that one man's going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Or if you kill one man, you kill the world. Because you kill all the generations that come after that. They don't have that opportunity. Which is another sad part about abortion. You know, we've had, 65 million abortions in this country since 1973. Since January of 73. And think about the myriads of generations that have been killed since then. That child born in 1973 could have children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren possibly by now, but certainly children and grandchildren. And those children will have more and more, and the grandchildren will have more and more, and so on and so on and so on. And that's why he says, "Your brother's bloods are crying to me from the ground." Now that's interesting. What do you think Abel's blood was saying, or bloods were saying? They're crying to him from the ground. I would think that they're probably crying out for vengeance for what was done to him. You know, "Lord, look what has been done." And it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24,
It says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. There's a big difference. They were both very much alike in the sense that Abel was a shepherd. Jesus was a shepherd. Abel's brother killed him. Jesus' brethren killed him. And Abel's blood goes into the ground and begins crying out, most likely for vengeance. But what does Jesus' blood do? What did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And by his blood sprinkling on us, it is not a call to vengeance. It is a call for redemption and salvation. Huge difference. And this is not to diminish Abel at all. He didn't know he was going to die. He didn't come there with the plan to die for mankind. And of course he didn't. But Jesus did. So, God says, verse 11, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And we know when we got back into Genesis chapter 3 that there was a curse placed on the ground, but it got worse. It got worse under Cain, just one generation down, one offspring down. It got worse under him, and he's going to be penalized. Now, what was his crime? He committed murder. But there were no laws against murder yet, which is interesting. Think about this. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. In other words, there's going to be no real safe place for you now, Cain. You're going to have to wander around. You're going to take off and wander around. And look at Cain's response. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. God, you're coming down too hard on me." I don't think God is coming down real hard on him at all, do you? Because we're going to see much later on in the law that the shedding of blood will cause further shedding of blood because that person is going to pay with their own life. But God did not put that on him. He goes on to say, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden." Now he's expanding on what God said. Basically what Cain is saying here is, hey, I'm out of here. You're driving me out. I'm out of here. I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. You've driven me from the face of the ground. I'm taken off. From your face I will be hidden. I'm not going to look to you anymore. I'm out of here. I'm picking up my toys and I'm going home. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And then he says, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now that's interesting. He's expecting somebody to come after him down the road. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. God likes sevens. It's going to be sevenfold. So if anybody comes against Cain and kills him, I'm going to take vengeance on him sevenfold. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like. Do you go seven times what God just cursed him with? I mean, it's going to be pretty bad. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Now, you should ask Stuart, what is that sign? And what is Stuart's response to that? Having a clue. Scripture doesn't really tell us. Now, some translations will say, put a mark on him. The mark of Cain is what we call it. And there's, in fact, a bunch of Hollywood movies that use that symbolism, the mark of Cain. But in the Hebrew, it's actually some type of sign. And we see a similar sign that is in the book of Jeremiah, where God puts a sign of protection on those who have not entered into idolatry, etc., holy to the Lord. I don't think it was the same sign that went on Cain. We also see a sign placed on the foreheads of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, right? In Revelation chapter 7, they get a sign on their forehead as well. We don't really know what the sign is on Cain. It could be some supernatural thing that follows him around. You know, maybe God had a little guy with a flag falling around saying, if you kill Cain 7 times, vengeance is going to come again. We really don't have any idea what it is. But we know he put not exactly a sign of protection on him, but a warning. If you continue in the behavior that Cain expressed, it's going to be even worse, because now you know that this is wrong. Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And the word Nod means wandering. And there are some Bible scholars that believe this is probably Iran or China, because we know this area of Eden is most likely the promised land that we're going to see developed a little bit later on in Scripture, which went from basically the Nile up to the Euphrates River, or just past it. And he's going out east of there, which would put him in Iran, or would put him in China, or some area like that. Anyway, so he's going off into wandering. And then it says, verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife. All right, what's the question? This is the number one question that non-Bible people ask Bible people. I can't tell you how many times I've been asked this, and they think they got you. Hey, Bible man, where did Cain get his wife? Where did he get her? Well, obviously, his wife had to be an offspring of Adam and Eve.
So it had to be a sister.
It had to be a sister or a niece. I mean, we don't know how many children that Adam and Eve had. You know, Adam lived 930 years. We don't know how long Eve lived, but over the course of 930 years, since he was already fully sexually developed on the day he was created, they could have a lot of children, could they not? I mean, if they had one child a year, that's quite a bit. Occasionally, they might have had twins or triplets. And at this particular time in Scripture, unlike later on, there was no restraint on marrying your sister. Who else are you going to marry? Or niece? Or family member? Later on, God puts a prohibition against that. But it was perfectly all right, acceptable, and understanding at that time, or understandable, because the genes, the DNA was so pure, and I think you brought this up a week or so ago, CJ, that you didn't end up with some of the weirdness that you have today. You know, you will see in the royal family over the centuries, they intermarried so much that hemophilia became a big problem for many of them. Or you can look at the Samaritans. The Samaritans still exist, and I think there's less than 300 of them in the world. They're a very close-knit, cloistered group, and they can only intermarry. And so many of them have gone absolutely insane over the centuries because of that. But here, the DNA is so pure, the genes are so pure, they can do that, and what other choice do they have? It's all going to be the offspring of Adam and Eve, because we don't have the creation of another group outside of that, because if we did, they would be born without original sin. So all of Adam and Eve's children are born into what? Sin. Right? Okay. So now let's look at the offspring of Cain. We don't have too much farther to go. And I want you to see how things degrade. Adam and Eve fall into sin. Cain's sin gets worse, and it gets worser and worser. Not a word I know, but it gets worse. So Cain is off wandering. And it said Cain had relations with his wife, or knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Now, this is not the same Enoch that we're going to see in chapter 5. There's two Enochs. One in Cain's line and one in Seth's line. The one in Seth's line, we know, lived a certain period of time, and then he was not, because God took him, raptured him out. So he's one of two people who never died, taken out, him and Elijah. So he gives birth to Enoch. And the name Enoch means dedicated or initiated. He's dedicating him to something, but it won't be a good thing. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city. And he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. In other words, I'm dedicating everything I do now to this son, not God's son. And so he builds this city. So now we see him separating. He's beginning to build the city. He's already said, I'm hidden from your face, God. I have nothing more to do with you. I'm going to dedicate it to the flesh. And he builds that city. Then it goes on to say, and now to Enoch was born Irid. Now again, watch the degradation here. What does the name Irid mean? Irid means quite literally a fugitive or a wild ass. So we've gone from Adam and Eve falling, we've gone from Cain slaying his brother, we've gone to Enoch. We're going to live in the flesh. We're going to be dedicated to that. Enoch gives birth, or his wife gives birth, to Irid, this wild ass of a man, living in the flesh. He's going to do whatever he wants, basically according to the Hebrew. And he's basically going to constantly be on the run and constantly fleeing and never being able to settle down, based on the Hebrew meaning of his name. And Irad became the father of Mahujael. That name sound familiar to you at all?
Methuselah.
It's close, but it's not.
I know, but it sounds like it.
So if we look at Mehujael, El, we all know what El means, right? El, God. And Yah, Yahweh, right? His name literally means, I'm going to blot out the name of God. So Adam and Eve sin. Cain slays his brother. We get into Enoch, going to be dedicated to the flesh, going to have my own city, going to have Irad, this wild ass of a man, and Irad is going to have a son, and he's going to name him, going to blot out the name of God completely. Do you see some problems with the bloodline of Cain? And it doesn't end there. It gets worse. He goes on to say, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael. And that's not Methuselah. Different person. Methuselah literally means, I'm mortal, I am flesh. Where's God? Nothing to do with him. I am flesh. I am the most important part of creation. Where is God? And the man of inquisition. So he became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech's interesting. Lamech means, best way to put it, for humiliation, poor and lowly. In other words, he's kind of getting worse, to come down, to get even lower, to humiliate oneself. And we'll see something like that, by the way, also in the line of Seth, but it'll be slightly different. Now, what does Lamech do? Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Now, nowhere in Scripture does God tell the people to take multiple wives. And in fact, whenever it happens, or whenever a concubine is added into the mix, problems start to happen, do they not? We had Abram and Sarai, and we had her handmaiden. Remember that story? Well, there's something interesting. So we see here first the introduction of polygamy for the first time. And the names of his two wives are fascinating. The name Ada means ornament. ornament, something beautiful that you might hang on your Christmas tree. And I like that, and I actually think that's the way every man should look at his wife, as something precious and something beautiful. You know, I just want to hang her on the tree. Now, some guys want to hang her, but hang her on the tree as an ornament. She's beautiful. But he also takes Zillah. And Zillah's name is totally different. We've gone from ornament, and her name literally means the shadow of death, darkness, shabbiness. And you know, this is really what happens. Scripture tells us that no man can serve two masters. He will love one and hate the other. And that's the exact same thing that happens in polygamous relationships. One will be special and one will not. When I was in Seattle on my talk show, I interviewed this man who had two wives. One common law, one married. Now, his excuse, he said God spoke to him and wanted to show the public how Christians were demeaning homosexuals in Seattle by demeaning him for having two wives. I said to him, you just want to have two women to have sex with, which was true. And so he used this phony excuse to sort of build himself up and look, I'm being an example like Jeremiah was. Not true. But you know, this problem with polygamy goes even beyond two married people, marrying two women. When a man gets married, it's got the ornament, the beauty. And then somewhere down the line, if he begins to introduce somebody else into that relationship somehow, meet some woman at work, meet some woman in a restaurant, a waitress or whatever, and they begin to strike up a relationship, you go from ornament to shadow of death, really, and to this darkness. And I see it happen all the time. And it's going on right now, especially when you stop and look. Most of us here were around prior to the internet. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. And back then, for guys, National Geographic, that's where they first got their view of naked women, was National Geographic. And then it progressed from there. But now, cable TV, the internet, hey, you don't have to have anybody send you something in a brown paper wrapper so the mailman doesn't know what it is. You can introduce that into your own home. Pornography. And I found some interesting statistics on pornography I just want to share with you. In fact, one I found frightening and most interesting was 77% of Americans, this includes men and women, and the difference is 78% of men, 75% of women, somewhere in there, are downloading pornography frequently. That number goes up even more if you look at certain people doing it monthly or yearly or whatever, but it is a vast majority and highly accessible. So about 77%, and I'm missing a page of this, but you know, when you introduce pornography into a relationship, what happens to ornament? And ladies, the same thing is true for you. If you are introducing another male into the mix that you meet at work, or you meet at play, or you meet in a restaurant, or you meet on the internet, your husband goes from ornament to shabby, right? Even though the shabbiness is really the behavior that we're engaged in, bringing that stuff into our home. And suddenly we put that wedge between the husband and wife, because you can't serve two masters. And the really tragic thing from pornography is not just that it exists, but as you view pornography, did you know they have found that it actually changes the chemicals in your brain as well? You know, drugs themselves rely on something sexual, that high orgasmic type experience that you get from using those things. And it changes the chemicals in your brain. Well, you don't need drugs. You can get the same thing from pornography. But you know what happens with the pornography? Oh, sure, it might meet some need that you think you have for a little while. But then it has to become more and more frequent and grosser, just terrible, terrible stuff. And that's because you've entered into that shabbiness, that shadow of death is what it really is. Pornography changes people's brains. And you know, I think the same thing can happen to kids who play violent video games as well.
Absolutely.
It changes their brains. And so they become immune to seeing the blood and the guts. You know, there's a video game where they drive cars through areas and try to kill hookers with them. Who thinks these things up? Somebody who got rid of ornament and brought in the shadow of death. And I just really want to make that point. Here's where polygamy comes in, and I like it that God records the names. Ada, ornament, that beautiful thing, shadow of death. How can you possibly serve both of them? And remember I said, the need gets greater and greater. Look at Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines. How did he find the time? That's what I want to know. But it's gross and it's vile. And here we have it with these two. And then we move on. Where was I? Okay. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He was the one who went out, sort of introduce that migratory behavior, going to travel, going to have these tents, going to have the livestock, start acquiring these goods. I can live on my own. I'm a specialist in this. I'm going to take care of this stuff, and I'm not going to stay in one spot. I'll just take my possessions wherever I go, the tents and the cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre pipe. And that's L-Y-R-E, not L-I-A-R. And what this literally means in Hebrew is he became a professional musician, got paid for it. He was a professional entertainer. So we start off with those who have money and wealth. We have the professional entertainer. Today, who do we look up to? Those who have the money, those who are professional entertainers, the singers, the songwriters, the actors and actresses, they have become the new gods and goddesses, have they not? We call them stars. They're heavenly. And yet when you start to look at their lives, they're anything but. It's tragic. So we are becoming more and more degraded as we go here. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements of bronze and iron. And what's interesting about that is we didn't see the Iron Age come until much, much later. And yet they had it before the flood. And I think that the antediluvian, and that means before the flood, I think they were highly advanced, very highly advanced. They were already making musical instruments prior to the flood. They were building cities, making the tents, musical instruments. Now, he's interesting. He's not just the forger of all implements of bronze and war. And what are those implements of bronze and iron? What were they used for?
Swords.
And spears. So he was a weapon manufacturer. He made weapons. And we know that because of his name. She gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. His name means a world spear, to manage the world economy. It comes from the noun tebel, which means the whole world economy, and the noun kin, which means spear, which was the symbol of government, and a similar word to that kin, to fabricate the spears to begin the government. He became a political figure. He became powerful, had the ability to wage war. Who do we look up to now? We look up to those who are wealthy. We look up to those who are the musicians and the stars. And we've got a big thing with the powers of government, do we not? And I don't think never has it been so true in the United States until now, September 4, 2019, as we look at those powers being expressed in some very dangerous ways. So you see how it is degraded? It's gotten worse coming through this line of Cain, who slew his brother, dedicated his son. His grandsons want to blot out the name of God. We're going to focus on mankind, and it just gets worse. And it gets worse. Now, what happened to the line of Cain? I mentioned it earlier. They get totally eradicated from the earth. In fact, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to find out that only 8 people are left, right? Noah and his wife. What was her name? Joan of Arc, right? Now, we don't know Noah's wife's name, and then we know his sons and his wife, or their wives. All right. Now, verse 23, and we're almost done. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me." We see murder has been compounded now. Cain killed his brother. We see Lamech has killed at least 2. Notice what he says. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. 70 times 7. That ought to remind you something that takes place in the Gospels. You can look in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. Remember when Peter said, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brethren or those who've sinned against me? 7 times?" He probably felt really good about that, didn't he? And what did Jesus say? 70 times 7. Lamech wants vengeance 70 times 7. Jesus says forgiveness 70 times 7. And it goes even deeper than that. You know what that 70 times 7 actually represented? It wasn't just a number of times of forgiveness. It was actually a number of years. Because the Hebrew people were supposed to take a Sabbath rest on the land in the 7th year. Do you know how many times they missed it? 70 times. God was patient with them and forgiving them for 490 years. So when you think about how often you should forgive your brother or sister, you can say, until I'm 490 years older than I am now. In other words, it's not so much a number. It's by the time you get to that point, you've forgotten about all the others, right? But not in Lamech. He's not going to forgive. He's going to have vengeance 70 times 7. But he's not even going to say that God is going to avenge it because God has been done away with in this lineage. They have rejected him. They've wanted to blot him out. I am man. Where is God? I don't need him. And here's Lamech in verse 25. So we're done with Cain. We're done with his offspring. 2 more verses. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son. Now, this doesn't mean he had relations with her after Lamech was born and got married. It's just going back in time. So probably around the time that Cain slew Abel. Had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel." And the name Seth literally means appointed. So we've gone from that acquired, that expected one, that was Cain, to, I've given birth to Abel in vain, because of course he's going to die. But now, here's the appointed one that they've been waiting for. And so Scripture's going to pick up the lineage of Seth and carry it all the way through until we get to Noah. For Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, think about that. Cain's line did what to the Lord? Wanted to abolish him. Wanted to do away with him. Seth's line and Enosh's line did what? It's not just call upon the name of the Lord, but also be called by the name of the Lord. They focused much more on God. Now, this doesn't mean that they were perfect. In Genesis chapter 6, it'll say Noah was perfect in all his generations, but it doesn't mean that these men were without sin. You'll see it has a much deeper meaning than that when we get to it. But Cain focused on flesh. Seth focused on God. That's where his attention was from here on out. And I think we, especially as believers, but prior to becoming believers, we have two paths that we can take. We can continue walking on that path of Cain. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are on that path of Cain. Because you're walking in the flesh. That's the only way you know how to walk. And you will see the generations where the parents have trained their kids to walk in that way, they just get worse and worse and worse. As they began to abolish God from schools in the 1960s, what happened? Murder rates went up, crime rates went up, abortion came along, we started slaughtering our own children. My God, I can't believe that. So we can walk in that path, or we can begin walking in the path of Seth, and I'll introduce him to you a little further next week. But I'm hoping as we go through this study, you're going to look at it very closely, and you're going to see how, for one, it's maybe Genesis in a new way to you. You're looking at it just a little bit deeper, not skipping over all these begats. You'll see a lot more of them next week with some names that are harder to pronounce. It's much deeper than that. You see God's plan for marriage in the very beginning and what it was supposed to be like. We even will see the rapture introduced next week. I mean, the book of Genesis is sort of a mini entire Bible. We'll see a lot of the things introduced here that we'll see much later on in Bible prophecy. But I just want to encourage us all tonight, don't walk that path of Cain, because it only leads to darkness. And you're risking those ornaments in your life when you do so. So let's pray, and then if we have some questions, we'll deal with those. Lord, I just thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I know I myself used to hate to go through all the names. But everything is in Scripture for a reason, Lord. Every single word, even the spaces in between the words, you have laid it out for us. The unvarnished truth. And it's right there for us to look at. And Lord, I pray for the people that attend this study, people in this room, the several people that couldn't make it tonight, that you would point them in that path of Seth, the lineage of Jesus Christ. Cain's lineage is set aside because it's not the important one, but through Seth's lineage we're going to see the Messiah come. And Lord, that's where we need to be focusing on, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray that you'll implant that in each of our hearts and our minds tonight. In Jesus' name, and everyone says, Amen. Amen.